just buy it out. And somebody offered to buy out your contract, no strings attached, just buy it out. And even more, then they offered to give you a new contract and a better one that you didn't have to do anything for. That's a bit the situation we have here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8. We're going to look at some biblical covenants, which are similar to contracts. A covenant is just an agreement, or it's a contract. It's kind of a weighty one that is legally binding. So far, in the book of Hebrews, what is the theme? Can anybody tell me the theme of Hebrews? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Christ is better. We've seen at the beginning, Christ is preeminent. He's better than the prophets. And then we saw that he's better than the angels. And then we saw that he's better than Moses. And then we saw that he's a better priest. And now we're looking at chapter 8 and on. He brings us a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, which is our theme verse. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That's what we want to look at this morning, a better covenant and better promises. Now, in Scripture, there are covenants between people, agreements between two people, and there are agreements between God and man. Biblical scholars typically count about 8 or 9 covenants, depending how they count, between God and man. And we're going to look at 3 of them this morning. Briefly, some of the ones we're not going to look at, the covenant in Eden. There were actually 2 in Eden. First was the covenant to go populate the earth. Second, after the fall, was the covenant with Adam that the Messiah would come. And then there was a covenant with Noah that was kind of an expansion of the covenant with Adam. And then there was a covenant with Abraham. This is a big one, and this is one we're going to look at this morning. God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, I know this slide is a little bit busy. Genesis 12, I'll read it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now what do we notice about this covenant, this contract, this promise? First, it's unconditional. There's no conditions attached. God is going to do this. And he promises both a national blessing and a personal blessing. He reconfirmed this covenant again in Genesis 13 and Genesis 15 and reconfirmed that there were physical promises of both descendants and of land. Genesis 15, verse 5, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 7 of chapter 15, and God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to bring you this land and to possess it. But he said, Lord God, how will I know that I will possess it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in 2. And he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, what's going on here? This is a really weird story. And if you like gory stories in the Bible, here's a good one. What's happening is, in the old days that Abraham lived, the way they made contracts, the way they ratified a contract, was to take an animal and cut it in half, and the two parties to the contract would walk between the animals. And by doing that, they're signifying, if I break my side of the contract, may it be to me like these animals, may I be killed. They're swearing on their life that they're going to keep their end of the contract. And in the original Hebrew, the term for making a contract is to cut a contract, probably coming from this practice. Well, let's see what happens. In verse 15, now it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch appeared, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. A lot of ites. What God is doing, if you notice, it wasn't both of them that walked between the cut animals. It was only God. God is stressing to them that this is a unilateral contract. It's an unconditional contract. There's nothing on man's part, nothing on Abraham's part that he has to do for this contract to be fulfilled. God's making a promise. It's an unconditional promise. It's going to happen. This hasn't happened yet, but according to this promise, God will, at some point in the future, give all of these lands to Israel. And by the way, this flame that walks between them, we see that flame coming up later in the Old Testament. That flame leads Egypt out, or it leads Israel out of Egypt as a flaming fire at night. That flame appears, well, first it appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Then it leads them out of Egypt, and then it appears in the tabernacle and the temple. And some of us speculate that maybe that was also the star that led people to Jesus at his birth. This is called the Shekinah, the glory of God. God walked alone between the cut animals, emphasizing the unconditional nature of the covenant. The second covenant we want to look at this morning is what's called Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, this is on the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, this is what you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So notice this covenant. This one is conditional. If you will obey and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. It's a conditional covenant. Then Moses came and reported to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it as the people listened. Now think about that for a minute. The book of the covenant is the law, 613 laws. He read that whole thing to them while they listened. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. So this covenant was made with Israel, Moses and the people he was bringing out. And notice it's ratified with blood. The first one had cut animals. It was ratified with blood. This one is blood that's sprinkled to ratify the covenant. The book of the covenant that he read was that 613 commandments. It's a conditional covenant. Obey and you will be blessed. Don't obey and you'll get it. This is the covenant that's in view in Hebrews chapter 8, called the Old Covenant. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Reading verse 6 again, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's look at this better covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. So this is interesting. He's saying the old covenant was faulty. This was a covenant given by God. How can it be faulty? In Romans, we read that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. David says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, if it's perfect and it's holy, how can it be faulty? So some people try to say, well, it wasn't the covenant that was faulty, it was the people that were faulty. That's not what the text says. The text says the covenant was faulty. How can that be? I think we have to understand it was faulty in the sense that it did not deal with sin. It provided for a covering for sin, but it didn't really deal with it. It didn't pay for sin. As Wiest says, it was perfect for the purpose for which it was planned, as an index finger pointing to Messiah and his substitutionary atonement. But it was faulty when it came to the place of providing an atonement that would pay for sin. It didn't fully deal with sin. So in that sense, it was faulty, even though it was from God and it was good and it was perfect. God's plan was not to deal with sin through the old covenant. It was to show sin and even to magnify sin through the old covenant. And if it had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. And that kind of implies that it was being sought even in the Old Testament times. People were looking for something to replace this old covenant. And the wording suggests that it was God who sought the second covenant. One commentator says, if the first covenant had not been defective, God would not have sought an occasion to establish a second. A better covenant. Let's look at the next two verses. For in finding fault with the people, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care about them, says the Lord. So he says, in finding fault with the people, he says, now, your translation might be a little different. There is a variant in the original Greek manuscript, and some manuscripts say, in finding fault with the covenant, God says to the people. And it's about a 50-50 which way was the original. But in a sense, it doesn't matter, because both are true. In verse 7, we saw that the covenant was faulty. And in verse 9, we're going to see that the people were faulty. They didn't continue. So it's true that both the covenant was faulty and the people were faulty. And the word here for new is interesting. I will bring about a new covenant. In Greek, there's two words for new. One word is neos, neo. You might have heard, if you're a techie, you might have heard of the MacBook Neo. It's the new MacBook. And we use that prefix on all kinds of things. Neo-Orthodox, Neo-Darwinian, all kinds of things as neo at the beginning. That's new in the sense of more recent. Something that's newer, more recent is neo. The second word for new in Greek is kainos. And kainos means new in the sense of novel, different, something that hasn't been there before. The word that's used here for the new covenant is kainos. This is a novel covenant. It's different than the old covenant. He's drawing out a distinction between the new covenant and the old. And there's just one little bit of trivia here. The author of Hebrews quotes pretty exactly from the Greek version of the Old Testament, but he does make a slight paraphrase from the Greek. When he says, I will bring about a new covenant, he says it more firmly than the original. He says, I will establish, I will perfect a new covenant. And when he says, it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, he says it more weakly than the original. So he's emphasizing again, this new covenant is a big deal. Now notice, who did he make this covenant with? I will bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now if you remember, in the Old Testament, Israel wanted a king. God says, you don't need a king. I'm your leader. You shouldn't have a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations. So he said, okay, if you want one, you can have one, but you're going to regret it. So he gave them King Saul. After Saul, there was King David. After him, there was King Solomon. After King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, 2 tribes. And they were called Israel and Judah throughout the Old Testament. That's what's referred to here. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the northern tribes, and the house of Judah, the southern tribes. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. When Jeremiah wrote this, the northern tribes had already fallen. 722 is writing in the southern region, and he writes through the time that they're taken into captivity in 586 BC. This is probably written just before they were taken captive. So their influence has waned, they're disillusioned, they're discouraged, and God is giving him a prophecy for the nation of Israel. And he says, I'm going to bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The entire thing, the entire nation, the ones that have been already taken into captivity and the ones that haven't yet, they're all going to be under this new covenant. And then in verse 9, he says, it's not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. Well, that was Moses. That was the covenant with Moses that we just looked at, the old covenant. He brought them out of Egypt. That's the covenant that said, obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. There's another little trivia thing you can ask me about later, but there's a slight difference here between what he quotes and in Jeremiah. Here it says, I did not care about them. Jeremiah says, I did, but I husbanded them. And I can explain that to you later. That's a variation from the Hebrew, but that's kind of a side issue. Let's look back at the main point here. A better covenant. And what the author is doing here, he's stressing the differences between the old covenant and the new. The new covenant is different than the old. Now, this should raise some questions in our minds, this covenant with Israel and the house of Judah, especially if you look at the rest of the chapter of Jeremiah 31, where this quote comes from. It's talking about how God will bring Israel back to the land. They will have peace. They will have prosperity. And then they will all turn to God, as we see in this prophecy. And then Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And he says this is going to happen for sure. So that should raise some questions. First, is this better new covenant that we're looking at, is this still future? Or is it already here? In the context of Jeremiah 31, it hasn't happened yet. We could say Israel has been brought back to the land and they have some measure of prosperity. They certainly don't have peace, if you look at the news. And they certainly have not turned to the Lord en masse, as Scripture says they will. The book of Zechariah prophesies this, and it's all future. The Lord will come down on the mountain. They will see him. They will realize this is the one that they crucified, and they will weep for him, and they'll turn to him. That hasn't happened yet. That's what we call the millennium, a thousand-year reign of the Lord. That's when that will happen. So if the new covenant is in the future, how can he be talking about it now? And even more, how can the Lord in Luke say that this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood? We just celebrated the Lord's Supper. He says, this is my body which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He says, it is the new covenant in my blood. So how can that be? Again, a covenant is inaugurated by blood, and he did the same thing with the new covenant at the cross. So there's a principle I've mentioned before. There's a principle in Bible prophecy, already but not yet. A lot of Bible prophecies, we have a partial fulfillment that's here even now, but the full fulfillment won't be till the future. And that's what we've got here. The full fulfillment of this prophecy will be in the future, when all of Israel will turn to the Lord. But at the Lord's crucifixion, that new covenant was inaugurated in a partial sense. Now the next question, this is all for Israel, house of Israel and house of Judah. That's who he's making the covenant with. How does it apply to non-Jews? Does it apply to non-Jews? And if so, how? Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, both clearly say the covenant is made with Israel and Judah, the nation of Israel. The disciples of the Last Supper, they were all Jewish. But then Paul quotes the same thing to a largely Gentile church in Corinth. So how can that be? Paul says, such is the confidence we have toward God through Christ, not that we are adequate in ourselves so as to consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So he says he is a minister of the new covenant. And he's saying this to Gentiles in Corinth, the church in Corinth. So there are a number of solutions people have come up with to explain how we can benefit by this new covenant that looks like it was made only to Israel. One solution is that we are spiritual Israel. I'm sure many of us have heard that the church is spiritual Israel. I would challenge you to find anywhere in Scripture where it says that. It's not there. We are never called spiritual Israel. We're the spiritual seed of Abraham. But remember, Abraham was 400 some years before Moses and before the new covenant. There was no new covenant when Abraham was here. And how are we the spiritual seed of Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's salvation. And we are his spiritual seed if we believe God and it's credited to us as righteousness. There is a mention in Scripture at the end of Galatians, the Israel of God. But that's probably talking about saved Jews, not about the church. So some think, sometimes this is called replacement theology, where they say that the church has replaced Israel in all of these old covenant promises and blessings, that there's no more physical promises for Israel. I think replacement theology is usually the term used by people who don't buy it, by the critics. But that causes a problem because God made physical promises way back to Abraham of descendants and of land, and this was an unconditional promise. So if God is true to his word, it's still going to happen. We can't say that was annulled because that had no conditions attached. So I don't think this one is the right answer for how we fit. Others say there were two new covenants. There was a new covenant with Israel that is talked about here, And there's a different new covenant with the church. But Scripture never says that, and that's something that's kind of made up. I think the better answer is from Romans 11, that we are grafted in to the tree. Romans 11 talks about if the root is holy, the branches are as well. Romans 11, verses 16, I'm starting with. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember it was not you that supports the root, but the root supports you. So the imagery here is there's an olive tree. There's an olive tree that has natural branches. Those natural branches are Israel. And the Israel that's not believing is broken off. And Gentiles who believe are grafted in to this root, to this olive tree. Well, what is that olive tree? What's the root? Some say it's Israel, but I think it fits better to say this is Abraham. This is the line of promise. This is the line of blessing and of faith. And the way we're grafted in, again, is by faith, just like Abraham was. The reason that these branches are cut out is because of unbelief. So the way I would explain this is the new covenant is made with Israel. It's not made with the church. It's not made with Gentiles. But because we have come to him by faith, like Abraham did, we are grafted into that tree of faith and a promise, and we share in the promises. We get the benefits, even though we weren't the original recipients. We aren't the recipients, but we get the benefits. And in fact, if you read on in Romans 11, it says the Jews that were cut out, they'll be grafted in eventually. And that's again talking about this future time when God will set things up and come back, set up a kingdom, the Jew again. So the better covenant. We haven't seen all of, it died. So better covenant. There's a chart that I was going to show you that compares some of the features of the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was conditional, and it was based on man's obedience. The new covenant is unconditional, and it's based on God's promises. The old covenant mainly refers to physical blessings. The new covenant mainly refers to spiritual blessings. The old covenant only covers over sin. The new covenant fully pays for sin. The old covenant does not offer salvation. Did you get that? Salvation is not offered in the old covenant. The new covenant offers salvation. Well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Not through the old covenant. Go back 400 years before that. They were saved because they believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness, just like Abraham. And the Jews did have this testimony. When Moses wrote the law, wrote it down for them in the five books of Moses, he also wrote the story of Abraham. They had this story. They had the testimony of Abraham. They knew that that it was credited to him as righteousness on the basis of faith. The old covenant is mainly external behavior. The new covenant is mainly inner heart and mind. Old covenant was temporary. God intended it only for a time. The new covenant is eternal. The old covenant gave bondage to the law. The new covenant gives freedom to serve Christ. As our theme verse says, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So the first point here was a better covenant. Second point is better promises. And let's take a look at some of these better promises. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are the better promises alluded to in verse 6. First, there's an inner inclination to obey. How does this happen? It comes by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God gives his Holy Spirit, and in that way, he puts his law into their minds, and he writes it on their hearts. Now, some might ask, what law is referred to here? Is this the law of Moses that he's putting inside of us? I don't think so. That doesn't fit with this chapter, and it doesn't fit with the book. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. It's not the old law. It's a new law. It's the law of Christ. That's the law that we're under as believers, not the old covenant. But being under the law of Christ has a very different motivation than being under the old covenant. The old covenant, they obeyed in order to get blessing. In the new covenant, we obey because we've already been blessed. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Because of that, we respond by obedience, out of love and out of appreciation. And in fact, under the old covenant, not only did they not have, they memorized the law, but they didn't really have it in their minds and their hearts. Jeremiah 17:1 says, the sin of Judah is written with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved on the tablet of their hearts. Jeremiah said their sin was what was engraved on their hearts, not the law. The second promise we have here is a firm relationship with God. It says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, at first glance, that looks the same as the old covenant. They were supposed to be his God. They were supposed to be his people and he was to be their God. But they didn't do a very good job of that. And in the new covenant, we have the power to do that. And in the Greek, there's a stress here on the pronouns. It says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what's stressed in the original. Ezekiel 11. Osh might have read this morning or a similar passage, but Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. So this is the two of the first two of the promises that we have here. Verse 11 and 12, we have two more promises. And they will not teach each one his fellow citizen and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings, and their sins I will remember no longer. So they'll have, the third one is they'll have a knowledge of God. This is the third promise. It's a universal, superior knowledge of God. And there are two different words for know used in this verse. The first word is gnosko. It's talking about knowledge that you can impart by teaching. They will not teach each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. The second word here is a relational knowledge, oida. It's an absolute acquaintance, a personal relationship. And they don't have to be taught to know the Lord. They don't have to be taught facts because they know him personally. They have a relationship with him. So they will know the Lord. There's many accusations in the Old Testament that Israel did not know God. They're accused multiple times of not really knowing God. And here it says, from the least to the greatest. So they don't need a priest to teach them about God. They can know God themselves on their own. They can come directly to him. In the old In the old days, they had to go to a scribe to tell them what the law said and what it meant. I worked with an Orthodox Jew once when I worked in Texas, and it was interesting. I'd come in on Monday morning after church on Sunday, and we would have looked at some Old Testament passage, and I'd go over to his cube, and I'd say, "Mike, what does this say in the Hebrew?" And he had his Hebrew Bible up on the top shelf. He'd pull it down. He'd open it up. He'd read it. And he'd say, "Oh, very interesting, very interesting." And I'd say, "Well, Mike, what's it mean?" He'd say, "I'm not sure. I have to go check the scholars." So he was afraid even to tell me what he saw in the passage because he might be wrong. He had to go check what the Talmud said so he was sure that he was telling me the right answer. The New Covenant, we all have access to God. We all know Him. We don't need to go through the scholars or the priests. And then the fourth promise is forgiveness of sins. I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings, and their sins I will remember no longer. Now, the Old Testament had forgiveness, but it wasn't as complete. Exodus 34, the Lord passed by in front of Moses and said, the Lord God, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and truth, etc. And then, but it says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Forgiveness was not as full in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Hebrews 10 says, the law, since it's only a shadow of good things to come, can never, by these same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. Forgiveness was not full in the Old Testament. And it says, never again remember. I will no longer remember. It's a very strong denial. I will never again remember their sins. So our first point was there's a better covenant. Our second point was there are better promises. Four better promises that we see. And the third point this morning is obsolescence. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. This is pretty strong. Again, a new covenant is a new in quality. It's a qualitatively different covenant. Kainos, new, novel. And he says it is becoming obsolete. He says he has made it obsolete and it's becoming obsolete. It sounds almost like double talk. How can it be already made obsolete but still be becoming? I think the best way to see this is the first one can also be translated, he has declared it obsolete. So God has declared this old covenant to be obsolete, and now it's in the process of becoming obsolete when the author writes. And the word obsolete implies old, antiquated, outmoded. It's growing old and about to disappear. That's evoking the idea of old age. Death is imminent. Disappearance is near. So when will this disappear, or did it already disappear? We might say it'll disappear at the millennium when the new covenant comes and is inaugurated fully. But it might have already disappeared. Many scholars look at this and they look at 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and not one stone was left on another. At that point, no one could sacrifice as prescribed in the Old Covenant. Sacrifices were ended. And it might even have disappeared in a sense, starting at the cross. Remember at the cross, the curtain was torn, signifying we have access to God. We don't have to go through these priests in the Old Covenant. So I think what he's saying here, he told his readers it was about to disappear. And I would suspect that it already has in the mind of the author to the Hebrews. So this is very ironic. The Hebrews wanted to go back to Judaism and the Old Testament, but the Old Testament said that the old covenant was going to be obsolete and grow old and disappear. The author is telling him, stop following an old, obsolete covenant. And what's even more ironic, many of us in the church, we were never under that old covenant, but we put ourselves under it. Do we try to follow an old, obsolete covenant? One that no one can follow? The Jews couldn't follow it. We can't either. We were never subject to it in the first place. Many Christians do. Many Christians try to follow the old covenant. And I think the author's message to us would be the same as it was to the original audience. Stop following an old, obsolete covenant. This confusion started in the early church, apparently. Andy Stanley says, the church fathers, as they're often referred to, immediately went to work harmonizing the old covenant with the new, so as to make it play nice with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. They reinterpreted, allegorized, and rebranded them, the old covenant, to make them line up with the developing Christian thought and theology. One example of that is with the Lord's Supper. The early church was persecuted by Romans and by Jews, and in order to defend themselves against the Jewish persecution, they started to try to say, well, this stuff that we do, it's not that different than Judaism. So the Lord's Supper was originally a remembrance of the sacrifice he did for us. But they started to say, well, it's not that different from the wave offering and the grain offering in the Old Testament. They started to see the Lord's Supper as our offering to God, not a remembrance of his offering to us. They flipped it. And that developed further until we have what we see in Orthodoxy and Catholicism, where the Lord's Supper is seen as a sacrifice, not as a remembrance of his sacrifice. And then after Christianity gained power, the Holy Roman Empire applied the law of Moses, the old covenant, to the greater society. They put pagans to death. And that was okay, because they were a Christian country, and these pagans should be put to death according to the Old Covenant. And that was also the justification for the Crusades. We see this in Orthodox and Catholic churches. And I enjoy visiting these ethnic festivals at the various churches, the Greek festivals, and Syrian Orthodox, and Russian Orthodox. But I remember a few years ago, I was at a Russian Orthodox church, and the priest was very clear that what we were seeing up front was a reenactment of the tabernacle. He was very clear that this is the holy place, and only the priest can enter. The people can't. So what they're doing is they're making a picture of the old covenant, basically putting themselves back under the old covenant. But Jesus rent the veil when he died. That access has been granted now. It's not only for the priests. We see it closer to home. Brian has mentioned there's an evangelical group called the Seventh-day Adventists. They try to follow the Old Covenant. They try to follow Old Testament law. Now, they're now considered to be evangelical. When I was a young kid, they were considered to be a cult. But their doctrines have changed enough so that they're now considered to be evangelical. But they try to follow Old Testament law. And then even a little closer to home, the Reformed tradition that comes out of the Reformation. Now, I want to be careful. I have great respect for the Reformed tradition. I have a lot of friends in the Reformed tradition. We owe much of our theology to the Reformed. They're very good theologians even now. But there's a strain in the Reformed tradition that's called covenant theology. It starts with John Calvin. And Calvin said he saw the new covenant as a renewal of the old covenant. He missed this distinction that they're making in Hebrews 8. He saw it as just kind of a renewal of the old. And they view the covenants as all one thing. The old and the new are just two facets of what they call the covenant of grace. I was in a church like this for a year and took their doctrine class to try to understand what they believed. And they talk about the covenant. And by the covenant, they mean this covenant of grace, which is both old and new, kind of mashed together. And when a baby is born, he is baptized as an infant to put him under the covenant, baptize him into the covenant, just like circumcision put them into the covenant in the Old Testament. And I think that's a confusion of old and new. It's not making them distinct, as Hebrews 8 says they are. Hebrews 8 highlights the differences between old and new. And then many evangelicals, maybe even some of us, tend to divide the law into different parts. Andy Stanley says, people will say there's the ceremonial law, then there's the legal law, and then there's the moral law. Many understand the moral law to be the Ten Commandments. So many think, well, the believer is obviously free from the ceremonial law and the legal law, but the moral law, it's incumbent upon him to keep that. We're still under the moral commandments. Now, that division might be helpful in studying the scriptures, but scripture itself never makes such a division. Scripture always views the law as a totality, as a unity, no division at all. James says, anyone who breaks the law at one point is guilty of all. It's seen as a unity. The Ten Commandments, they're part of the Old Covenant, part of this obsolete Old Covenant. Why do Christians so often try to post the Ten Commandments in classrooms, in public buildings? It's obsolete. Why not post something that's not obsolete? Maybe the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, something about love, which Jesus said is the mark of his disciples. That would make a lot more sense than something that is obsolete. And what about us here at Grace? Do we try to follow an old, obsolete covenant? Do we live our Christian life on the level of the law of Moses? Or some other law, some made-up law, something that we think we should follow? Or do we follow the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? And I think every good evangelical church I've been in has had a tendency toward this old covenant thinking. We think if we obey, God will bless us. Otherwise, he'll punish us. And we all, I think, tend that way. That's old covenant thinking. That's not the new covenant. The new covenant says we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So we should obey in response to that, not in order to get blessing, but because we've already been blessed. And I think most of us, me included, sometimes think that way, that we have to do things in order to be blessed. That's old covenant. That's not new covenant. In 2002, George Barna Research Group did a survey. One of the survey statements was the question, do you believe the Christian life is well summed up as, quote, trying to do what God commands? David Legge says this. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise hands, but David Legge says, how would you respond to this statement? Is that what the Christian life is all about? Trying to do what God commands? Doing your best? Trying hard to keep God's laws and rules? Do's and don'ts? If you say yes to that, you're in the majority. Because 57% of the Christians who were polled strongly agreed that that's what the Christian life is all about. Another 25% somewhat agreed. That means 82% generally agreed that the Christian life is all about trying to do what God commands. And as Legge says, the only problem is that statement as a summary of the Christian life is completely and utterly wrong. You see, that's a performance-based relationship with God. It's more about doing than being. The emphasis is on avoiding sin and doing good things rather than pursuing an intimate relationship, a personal relationship with God. The emphasis is rules rather than relationship. The problem is, if we start thinking rules-based like this, we start to become judgmental not only toward ourselves, but toward others. We feel we must obey for God to accept us, and then we judge others based on the same basis. We judge both believers and non-believers. Andy Stanley claims that that is one of the reasons that we're not bringing non-Christians into the church. They look at us, they see us as judgmental. They don't see us as loving like Christ was. Andy Stanley asks, why would you even be tempted to reach back beyond the cross to borrow from a covenant that was temporary and inferior to the covenant established for us at Calvary? We have a better covenant. We have better promises. Stop following an old, obsolete covenant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for what we see in your word, this old covenant being obsolete, the new covenant have a completely different emphasis, that we obey because of what you've done, not in order to get blessings. We pray, Lord, that you'd drive this into our heads, help us to live this way, help us to be attractive to those outside, to bring them into the body. In your name, amen.